If your life was a book, tell me, what story would it be telling? Well, I hope it's a great one. Let's head to 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, that's page 965. Since my dad passed away a few weeks ago, I've been sorting through a lot of his stuff and digging through files and paperwork, and I got to tell you, I enjoy seeing and reading his writing, because by looking at that, there's a sense in which he comes back. He comes to life through his writing and his handwritten words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where the Apostle Paul tells us that God is writing a message. He's writing a book right now in your life. The ink is the Holy Spirit. The paper is your heart. And the message is Jesus. God is writing a letter, and it is a letter written in your life. Jesus is sending a personal message to the world by means of you, by means of your life. So, what is the subject of that letter? What is Jesus saying by the letter of your life? This is what he's saying. That God saves people by wonderful, glorious grace and not by the keeping of the law. I bet you weren't expecting that. But that is the message that God is sending by means of your life. Your life is a letter. Yes, it is. Kind of like the 1970s song. Yes, I am old enough to remember it. The 1970s song by Stevie Wonder. Signed, sealed, and delivered, I'm yours. Well, that's what you are. You're a letter from God that had been signed, sealed, and delivered by Him. So here is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us this morning. You are a letter from Jesus. You are a glorious letter from Jesus. And you are an unveiled letter from Jesus. Let's work that through. First, you're a letter from Jesus. And that's verses 1 through 6. You are a letter from Jesus. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to address a problem that is creeping into the church at Corinth. Within months after the Apostle Paul plants that church, that body of believers, false teachers have begun to spread a counterfeit gospel among the Gentiles there. And what they're teaching is a mixture of law and grace. And so the people who are bringing this false message were some very zealous teachers that we now call Judaizers. Essentially, they were teaching that a person is not a true Christian unless they become a Jew and keep the law of Moses. And so their emphasis is that salvation and your sanctification is by faith plus the keeping of the law. You ask them, they say, oh, sure, we believe in faith. You have to believe in Jesus. Yeah, we do teach faith. But what they're not telling you is they teach faith plus the keeping of the law. Jesus plus the law is how people get saved. Jesus plus the law is how people grow up in Christ, how they get perfected. And so, in short, this is legalism. This really is the definition of legalism, pure and simple. It was very, very popular then, and legalism is still extremely popular today. Why? Because in our fallen human nature, we just love to think that you and I can contribute something to our salvation. We can contribute something to our growth in grace because we want religious goals. We want a ladder to climb on. It seems to us in our flesh, it's just not enough to trust in Christ and to let the Holy Spirit work. After all, it's a lot easier to measure progress by religion than by true righteousness. So, how does the Apostle Paul address this false teaching? By saying, look, brothers and sisters, at what God has done in your life. Look at your own lives. Look at yourselves. You are evidence of the reality of the true gospel. You are. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Is the basis of the gospel our bragging about ourselves? No. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul's saying, do I need to come to you with reference letters proving who I am? Are my qualifications to shepherd you really in doubt? Are you questioning whether I ought to be your teacher? I mean, this is how ridiculous this thing is. Does your dad need to come to your house with reference letters in order to get in the door? Now, can I see your driver's license? You know, have you been vaccinated? You know, I mean, well, of course not. He's your dad. You let him in the door. Verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You are all the documentation that we need. You're our proof. You're our letter. You're our references. It's not written on paper. It's not written on stone. It's written on the heart. That's where God's writing his letter. That's where God's writing his book. On the heart. I think he's alluding back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, where he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the proof. You're the evidence that I really am an apostle. Verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You are living letters, visible for everyone to see, not written with ink, but written with the Holy Spirit, and Christ is the author. Christian, Jesus is writing a letter through your life to the world. You are the letter. Jesus is the author. The Holy Spirit is the ink, and the human heart is the tablet on which it is being written. He's contrasting here the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, you remember, was written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. And he's saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this letter written on heart. This is huge. This is huge. Do you know what you are? You're a letter from Jesus. You know what that means? It means that you are a direct fulfillment of the promises that God made to bring in a new covenant. A new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What an incredible promise. God will write his law right on our hearts, Ezekiel 36. A new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is you. He's talking about you. God is no longer merely commanding from the outside, he is transforming you on the inside. So he's describing not external change, but an internal transformation of life. So when a person is born again by faith in Jesus Christ, God begins to write pages in his letter, not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit. And that letter comes to life. The fruit of the Spirit is on that page. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So let me stop right there and ask you a question. Is there evidence of anything supernatural in the writing of your life's letter? In the writing of the novel of your life, are there chapters in your story that have no human explanation, that reveal God's fingerprints and demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do the story of your life say, this must be God at work? This is a God thing. There's just no rational human explanation for this kind of life change and for this kind of work and for that person who was this to become that. So Paul is explaining. He's saying, hey, I get it. Those creeps are saying that you need more. Those jerks over there are saying that grace is not enough. That Jesus is not enough, that faith in him is not enough. You got to have more. You need more rules. You need more religion. You need law. Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. The true gospel is grace. It's pure grace. And you are the proof. Look at your life. Your life is the proof. You didn't get where you are and you didn't become who you are by law keeping. It's the grace of God. You're evidence of the reality of the true gospel. Because the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ is all that we need for life. It's all that we need. Verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Our confidence, our settledness in this thing is not in human effort, but it's in God. So Paul is grounding his ultimate settledness as to the integrity of his ministry and his motives in God. If God is for him, it doesn't ultimately matter whether the Corinthians are convinced by his letter. He longs for them to embrace his ministry, but Paul has been freed from the need for human acceptance. Therefore, it's by God that he has been commissioned, and it's before God that he is approved, and it's to God that his confidence is directed. It's God is the one who qualifies us, and I'm settled in that. I'm confident in that. I'm resting in that. He's the one. God is the one who confirms the true gospel of grace. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. We didn't make this thing up. We didn't dream this thing up. Our gospel is not dependent on us. We're just messengers. We're just messengers of God's gospel. We're totally dependent on him. Our adequacy is in him. So if the gospel is not from us, who is it from? Verse 6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's saying that the source and power of the true gospel of grace is God. All that we have, all that is good and true and life-giving comes from God. We didn't give you a bunch of written rules. No. The Spirit of God comes and he writes on your hearts. And you see, that old covenant will just crush your spirit. It will kill you, so to speak. What's that mean, the old covenant will kill you? Why? Why does laws and rules and all these old covenants, why will they kill you? Because you can't keep them. You can't. Try as you will. You're going to fail. And you're going to fail again and again and again. You always fail at it. But the new covenant of grace is life-giving. It's full of life. So let me ask you a question. Do you really realize the truth that Paul is driving home here, that God is the source and supply of everything good in your life? In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as you did not? It's all of God. He is the originator. He's the owner. He's the equipper. He's the motivator. He's the producer. We're just clays in his hands. He's the source of all of it. You're a letter from Jesus. You're a letter that God is writing on the hearts of men and women. And it's a letter which is the story of the grace of God. It all comes from him. Second thing Paul shows us, you are a glorious letter from Jesus. You're a glorious letter. So verses 7 through 11 really are the heart of chapter 3. And I'll admit to you, verses 7 to 11 can be a bit confusing at first reading, but the point that Paul is making here is actually pretty simple. So I'm going to tell you what he's saying, and then we'll work through and read it. He's comparing the Old Covenant, we call it the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. The Covenant of Moses and the New Testament Gospel. So he's doing a contrast here. The Mosaic Covenant and the Gospel. So here's what Paul is saying. The New Covenant has greater glory than the Old Covenant ever had. Pretty simple, huh? The New Covenant has greater glory than the Old Covenant ever had. And we just sang that. We just finished singing, Jesus is better. And that's what Paul is illustrating here in verses 7 to 11. So what Paul gives in these verses is an exposition of Exodus 34. And you may not in your mind know exactly where I'm going to, but if you'll remember the story, Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And he went up on the mountain to meet God, and he's carrying two tablets under his arms. And God reached down with his finger, and he wrote on those tablets the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He's glowing. He's literally glowing with the Shekinah glory of God, the radiance of the presence of God. Isn't that? Wouldn't you love to have a picture? Whoa, Moses, look at your face. I mean, his face is just shining. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. Well, for good reason. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil. You know, think like a wedding veil, okay, but thicker. You know, a veil over, he covers his face up. He has to cover himself up because the people of Israel are afraid of God's shining presence. They've been trained their whole life that the glory of God will kill them if they get too close. And here's Moses, and his face is shining with the Shekinah glory of God. So he's got to put a cover over the thing. Because if they're impure and they encounter the Shekinah glory of God, boom, they're dead. So that's the story that Paul is using here. What's he teaching us? What he's teaching us is that what God is writing on your heart is far superior to the law. That the new covenant is so much better than the covenant of Moses. The new covenant is so much better than the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because new covenant life is much better. It's life, not death. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, that's a pretty striking way to describe the Ten Commandments, isn't it? If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So the ministry of death is the law, and it's being brought to an end. It's fading. This glow, this Shekinah glory glow is fading away. And Moses' ministry is described as a ministry of death, not because there was something wrong with the law, nothing wrong with the law, but Israel remained stiff-necked under the old covenant. And the commandments, the Ten Commandments, did not give them the power to obey. These rules, all ten of them, these rules did not affect life change. It didn't transform. They're just these external rules. They're all good rules. They're wonderful rules. But they didn't change them from the inside out. So why is New Covenant life so much better? Because it's righteousness, not condemnation, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, if the Old Covenant had glory, if the Ten Commandments had glory, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. See what he's saying? There was glory with the old covenant, right? But the new covenant, the righteousness that comes through the new covenant is more glorious. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So if Moses' law had glory, the new covenant is much more glorious. In fact, the Old Testament law seems like nothing in comparison. Grace is far, 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 far superior to the law. And what Jesus Christ offers us is more glorious and more wonderful and more life-transforming and more awesome than anything that the Mosaic Covenant offered us. Why is New Covenant life so much better? Because it's permanent, not temporary. Verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end, that Shekinah glory, Mosaic covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has reached its use-by date. You know, I go to Meijer and I grab a gallon of milk and throw it in the cart, and my wife says, "What's the date on it?" You know how old I am? You think I can read that little, you know? It's too much work. I just grab the milk in front. No, read the expire date. And so the Mosaic covenant has reached its expiration date. It's beyond its useful life. The Mosaic covenant has been brought to an end. It's fading away just like the sunset. Wouldn't you like sunsets to last forever? Wouldn't that be great? But they don't. They have a use-by date, and then they're gone. Hebrews 8:13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What's he talking about? The Mosaic covenant. The covenant of Moses. By his sacrifice, Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. He brought it to its conclusion. He once and for all, and with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jewish way of life is forever changed. The old covenant is gone. And now here you got these Judaizers who are trying to put these Gentile Christians at Corinth back under the law. To somehow mix the two covenants. Here's what you need to you need to practice the Mosaic covenant and Christianity. This is what you got to do. But we're not under Moses' law. It was a glorious law, for sure. But the new covenant is much more glorious. It's forever. And so Paul is saying to you and I, let's live in the glory of the new covenant, which is getting greater and greater and more awesome. And God is writing a letter on your heart, and that is the story of grace, not law. God is writing a letter on your heart, and that is the story of grace, not law. The book that God is writing on your heart is not a story of what you have accomplished. It's a story of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's the story. Now, the law has grace, unquestionably. Anybody who tells you there's no grace in the Old Testament doesn't know what they're talking about. The law has grace. It was a gracious law, but it was not intrinsically powerful enough to transform you. In other words, the law does not change us enough so that we can keep its demands. The law can motivate you. The law motivates people like you and I by threats and promises and demands. But it's not a life-transforming thing. Yeah, let's put the Ten Commandments up on the wall at school. Yeah, that'll make great, nice kids. No, just make them know that they're disobedient kids. They're sinners, which they are. And the Ten Commandments certainly has a purpose, and we are being transformed by God to desire to obey the Ten Commandments. But Ten Commandments alone will never make you into a godly man or woman. And so the grace of the gospel does change a man or woman, and that's glorious. That's awesome. This grace works in us to remove our guilt because of Christ's cross work on our behalf. He changes us from the inside out, and it transforms us by regeneration. And the law just can't do that. The law of Moses isn't capable of doing that. The law can regulate behavior, right? But it can't transform hearts. Grace empowers us by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's all given to us by God's free grace, and this grace is powerful enough, the grace of God is powerful enough to change us, and so there's a sense in which grace enables us to meet the requirements of the law. Grace is the basis of our confidence before God because we're never going to make it otherwise. Grace is God's kindness, and God in His kindness transforms us from the inside out to desire to love Him, to desire to please Him, to desire to keep His word, to desire to keep His law. And in the end, grace is going to triumph because we're going to be triumphed completely, radically triumphed when we get in the presence of Christ to become like Him, and we'll sin no more. And all of this comes from the amazing work of grace, not from conformity to the law. Conformity to the law of Moses will never change you from the inside out. And that's why the new covenant, that's why grace is so much better. That's why Jesus is so much better. It is glorious. And that is the story that God is writing on your heart, Christian. The gospel has changed this man. The gospel of Jesus Christ has changed this woman. Look at that. Look how she's changing. Look how she's becoming a new person. Look at what God is doing in his life and the transformation that God is doing there. That's the story that God is writing on your heart. The law is a list of accomplishments that you have to do in order to satisfy God. The gospel is preeminently a report about the work of Christ on our behalf. Here's what Jesus is doing. Here's what Jesus has done. Salvation accomplished. So, you're a letter from Jesus. You're a glorious letter from Jesus. And third, you are an unveiled letter from Jesus. An unveiled letter from Jesus. This is verses 12 through 18. And this last part of chapter 3 tells us what happens to a person who encounters the gospel. If a person becomes a Christian, is born again, they encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happens to them? Here's what Paul says. He says, the gospel has nothing to hide. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So, since we have such hope, this is grace, the new covenant, the lasting glory of the gospel, we can be bold, we can be confident. The glory of Jesus is going to shine right through us. And you see, the glory of Jesus, it's not like the glory of the law, like the glory of, because his face was fading. It was fading away. It didn't last. And the reason Moses veiled his face was not just so that they would be they wouldn't be burned by the glory of God, but so they wouldn't see that his face was fading away. And the incredible discouragement would come from that. And so Moses' face was like a flashlight with a dying battery. You know, invariably, I leave flashlights in a drawer, and then when I need them, I go and get them and click them on, and ooh, there's a yellow light, and about 3 minutes later, it's gone. And that's Moses' face. It's fading away. And he's had, but the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ had nothing to hide. Boom, it's right there. It lasts forever. And so the gospel sets us free. Verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Those who live under the law simply can't comprehend grace. If they're trying to get to heaven by religion, by climbing the ladder of the Ten Commandments, if they're trying to get to heaven by the Mosaic, they're blind to grace. They're blind to the gospel. They don't get this because grace is an offense to them. They're spiritually blind. Their minds are hardened. They have a closed mind. They're unwilling to learn. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. Conversion. Once I was blind, now I see. Grace opens blind eyes. What's that mean? How is this unveiling possible? I'm getting to heaven by human righteousness. My self-righteousness. I'm working really hard. Boom! Whoa! It's grace. How is that possible? How does this work? Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When God is personally present, a living spirit, the old constricting legislation, the old legalism is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it. Free of it all of us. We're not living under the law as a ruling dynamic in our lives, but grace. We have freedom. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the old covenant, freedom from blindness to the gospel, freedom that gives access to the loving presence of God. And under this new covenant where the Spirit of the Lord is the operating power, there's freedom. Under the old covenant where the law reigns, there's bondage. Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. On the cross, Jesus Christ substituted himself for sinners. He paid the debt of the law for us. So don't put yourself back under slavery to the law. He's paid for it. And when you read Paul's letters, this is personal to Paul. He was the best Jew ever. He was the supreme law keeper. He says, I was the ultimate law keeper. I was a Pharisee. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous for the tradition of my father. That's the kind of Jew he was. Philippians 3, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was the perfect law keeper. But I was not free. I was in bondage. I was enslaved to the law. He says, there on the Damascus Road, God called me and he set me free. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. The gospel sets us free. And then the gospel radically transforms us. And verse 18 is one of the really most important verses in all of the New Testament, particularly when it comes to growing in Christ and the transformation that Christ brings in the life of a Christian. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. We can see it. No veils. No hiding. It's out in the open. There's nothing between us and God. We shine with the brightness of the glory of God. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The word is literally, the word in the Greek is metamorphosis. It's like a pupa turning into a butterfly. That's what God does in the life of a Christian. He creates a metamorphosis, a transformation in your life. So the law can bring us to Christ, but only grace can make us like Christ. And it's important to note that this transformation to becoming like Jesus isn't something that takes place in a moment of time. In a moment of time, you are saved. But the transformation from who you were before to who you are becoming is a process, an extended process. And that's what Paul says. We are being changed. We are being transformed. And it's happening in us. And this word transformed occurs 4 times in the Bible. 2 times it describes the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He was transformed. That's what's happening to you. As Jesus Christ was, there's a sense in which as Jesus Christ was transfigured into the glory of God, that's what's happening in our life. We are being transfigured, being transformed. The other 2 times are here and Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized by the new renewal of your mind. We're being transfigured like Jesus Christ. Our lives are gradually becoming more and more beautiful. God enters our lives and we become more and more like them. So how does this happen? What is the source of this? Look at the very end of the chapter. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, Christianity 101. How do you grow up to become like Jesus? It is by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by the keeping of the law. That's why this verse is so crucially important. And the implications of this verse are huge. The gospel is not just a saving gospel. It is a life-changing gospel. And when the Holy Spirit of God enters your life, He begins transforming you, and the Holy Spirit begins changing you. So what does that look like? What does this transformation look like? You begin to love grace, not the performance of the law. You begin to desire change. You can't stay the same. You want to be different. You want to obey more and more. You won't try to earn God's pleasure by keeping the law, but you will want to please Him. You'll bear fruit, moral and spiritual life change. You'll love God's word more and more. You'll love God's family. You'll love God's bride, the church. You'll love the cross of Christ. And listen, this doesn't happen overnight. Spiritual growth is a process, and it's painful and it's hard, and you have to be patient and persistent in your spiritual growth, but He will change you. He will change you. And that is the message that He's writing on your life. Here is a life that I am changing from what she was to who she is and who she is becoming. It's a declaration to all the world. Here's the letter. A declaration to all the world of His marvelous grace. Your life is a letter. What is God writing on your life? Is it a message of sheer grace? Is it a message known and read by all? Verse 2, known and read by all. Would the people who encounter you, people in your sphere of influence, people in your home and your place of work and neighborhood, oh yeah, I see something happening there. Something that has no logical explanation. Something that has to be a God thing. I want to point out one more phrase and then I'm done. It's up there in verse 5, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Paul says, our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. New covenant. You want to know something interesting? There's only 2 places in all of Paul's writing where he talks literally about a new covenant. He talks about the new covenant all the time, but where he describes it as the new covenant. Only 2 places. Here, and the other one is 1 Corinthians 11:25, which is the Lord's Supper. He took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's that tie, the new covenant. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we are celebrating what Paul is teaching us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That God, by the work of the cross and the intervention of the Holy Spirit in my life, is transforming me from who I was before, in bondage under the law, without hope, with death as my destiny, into a born-again Christian who is following after Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant and being transformed and changed. Isn't this awesome? As we celebrate the cross of Christ, something that happened in history, we are recognizing the work of God in our life right now. He's changing me from the inside out. And I am, as I take the bread and remember the body of Christ, and I take the cup and remember the blood of Christ, I am thinking, Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave me who I was. You did not leave me where I was, but you are changing me and transforming me because of the cross of Christ, and I love you for that. And Lord, oh, Lord, come quickly so you can finish this whole work. I'm ready for it to be done. I'm ready for you to come. Let's stand together. So the way we do communion at Graham Church is that we